In Matthew chapter 4, and we read it this Sunday, but it's worth reading again, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written, Again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Well, this is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his gracious, abundant, and magnified blessing to the reading of this is holy truth. And as we look at this devotionally tonight, and look at some aspects of it that we did not see on Sunday, did not have the time to see Sunday, just from the portion alone, we know that this is an eternally majestic truth. It is a spiritual truth because of the events that take place. For many years when I was younger, as a younger Christian, when I'd look at this and then realize, even in my first few years as a Christian, and then look at Luke, that there's a difference in the second and third temptation that the Lord had come to. And I did not have a sufficient answer, as most of the churches, though I was growing in the doctrines of grace, reading Bunyan in those early years and reading Spurgeon in those early years, I did not get a sufficient answer. And I still didn't get a sufficient answer from someone who knew the doctrines of grace. Well, I take it back. I got a sufficient answer from him. It wasn't an answer in how to reconcile the passages, but it was the key. He says, I think that the way we must look at this is through the lens of the gospel. We must look at what's going on here through Christ and him crucified. And with that, the heavens opened up to me in a great way. And I was able to see things, though he never expounded an answer to me. He gave me the key. And the keys to the kingdom are the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of majesty on high. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, it's very similar. 13 verses instead of 11, and it says, And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it may be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so here, similar to Matthew chapter 4, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. He brings the word of God and presents a great truth. First and foremost, concerning the word of God and our nourishment in the word therein. But then verse 5 is where it differs from Matthew 4. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed him unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. In verse 8, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Even though the second and third temptation are looking like they're appearing out of place, or even an inconsistency in the word, they're really not. It provides for us lessons, each one of them, given in its place. Ending with, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, is a great place to end, because thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And so it provides for us, first, the eternal majesty of a spiritual truth. Even from Matthew alone, we can tell that it is of the Spirit. It is a spiritual thing that is taking place, because he's in the wilderness being tempted for 40 days. And then the next temptation right after that, he's transported to Jerusalem. And then after that, he's transported again into the wilderness. And then, as Luke actually brings it to us, he shows it to him in verse 5, the devil taking him up onto a high mountain and showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. In an instant. So we see that it is spiritual. And that provides for us the other two points that we should understand how these are reconciled. First, that it is an eternal majesty. It has its eternal majesty in the fact that it is a spiritual truth. And it doesn't mean that the material is inconsequential or insignificant. In fact, the first temptation comes as a result of the Lord, who is incarnate, made of flesh, bone, and blood, being hungered after fasting, and the temptation was as a physical temptation to eat something because he was hungry. So we know that that is real. This is the temptation that comes is a blessing, because we see where the spiritual comes into the material or in the physical realm. We deal in the physical as we walk in Christ. But the significance of our lives is always spiritual. It's always in Christ. It's always in the gospel. And therefore, the things that we deal with in the physical, they are an opportunity for us to show forth the majesty of the spiritual. That's one of the things that it brings to us. So we have the exalted, knowing that it's a spiritual thing that is turning, that causes this to be out of sequence. It shows that in the spiritual, the things that are going on within the temptation, it's eternal. It's not bound to time, and so it gives it in an order so that we might have an understanding of Christ's exalted ministry, and then also that we might be empowered with the model that is given therein. First, the exaltation of Christ's ministry, and that also is not just to say we're exalting Christ in the gospel, because he is the Son of God, and we are sons of God in Christ. Therefore, it gives us a blessed example. Going back to Matthew, looking at the temptations themselves, the first and second temptations that come from Matthew come with this. It says, as Satan, the tempter, tempts Jesus, he says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And in the second temptation, in verse 6, it says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. The exalted ministry of Christ, what we looked at on Sunday was the wiles of Satan as he brings forth doubt to God's word and then defies God's word and finally does away with God's word altogether. But in that which we see in Christ's answers, the exalted ministry of Christ, dealing with these things that come unto him. In fact, because the Greek is placed this way, it can actually be said, since you are the Son of God, as if he wasn't denying it. And Satan would understand that he is the Son of God. The devils understand that. We saw that last year in Mark chapter 4 Mark chapter 2, when this demon comes rushing up to Christ and says, we know who thou art. Jesus, thou Son of David, have you come to torment us before the time? They knew who the Christ was. They come. Luke's gospel actually says that a demon came up and worshipped him. I think it was in Luke chapter 4, a little bit later. And he comes up and worships him. They know who he is. And James tells us, thou believest in one God, thou doest well. the devils believe and tremble. The devils have seen the majesty of Christ. But here he comes. Since you're the Son of God, do this. Since you're the Son of God, do that. And so as the temptations come and Christ has overcome these temptations in majesty and begins his ministry with these temptations that he has overcome, how much more can we rejoice in Christ the overcomer? And then we too are crowned with a victory crown, as in Romans 8, that we are more than conquerors through him that love us. Because Christ had gone through those temptations, when we come to temptations, and temptations come to us, and testings come to us, whether we are victors, the victor's crown is Christ. And if we fail, we still are victors in the sense that my faith hangs not upon my actions, but upon Christ's at the temptations, and his victory on the cross, and his blood that was shed, and his victory over heaven and earth because of the gospel in his life, and his resurrection, and his ascension seated on heaven above. So the exalted ministry of Christ, and that also, in the second point, brings us an example that we may rejoice in. Because as the temptations come, if thou be the Son of God, if you're saved, you're the Son of God. Whether you're a man or a woman, as I often like to include in that, this is why I love the versions that have not been neutered or whatever you want to call it, to change the he into a it or a she or whatever to make it politically correct. Women are sons of God because of their inheritance in Christ Jesus, and they're not second-class citizens. That there is no bond or free, male or female, Jew or Greek, but one in Christ. The exalted ministry, if you are the Son of God, then command these stones to be turned to bread. Well, that's Christ's. That's in Christ's realm. And so when the temptation comes to me, I think on Christ and I think on his victory and I thank God for his victory. And then the victory comes as I meditate upon that and seek to be submissive unto God alone for the gospel call alone. The exalted ministry, if you're the sons of God. And then it brings to us finally an empowered model. This is the sanctified application. And this is where we get, again, we'll take from Matthew and from Luke. Because the very first thing, in fact, I'll turn to 1 John, if you would, and I know that you all know this passage. 1 John, chapter 2, it gives us an example of how temptations come to us, those things that are in the world, because we're in the world. John makes an emphatic point in his first epistle that is so filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ that we should take note. He speaks of such spiritual things that are so lofty as they might be in heaven above, and they have truly condescended from the throne of grace unto us. But everything he brings about has such practical implication as to understand that we are in the world, but not of the world. This is the beauty of the Gospel of John and also the epistles of John. And in 1 John chapter 2, and he says in verse 15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, that would seem, if I stopped right there, we would have to raise up our hands and raise our eyebrows in confusion, saying, well, John, you wrote in the gospel in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But it doesn't stop there, thank God, and bless John for writing on. Because in verse 16, First John chapter 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The whole Bible is very consistent with everything that is in here. John is consistent with Paul, who is consistent with James, which is consistent with the Gospels, which is consistent with the Old Testament. We are in this world, but not of this world. And so we have two things, the spirit that is in the world and also within believers, but we also have the corruptions of a fallen world that we have to deal with. And therefore, the warfare that takes place between the flesh and the spirit, and it's listed here in three temptations. For all that is in the world, in verse 16, the lust of the flesh, there we have that temptation that comes. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be turned to bread. There it is. Of feeding the flesh above the gospel. That's a temptation. It is always a temptation. It's a temptation that that is most readily available unto the believers in Christ, and sometimes the easiest one to submit to. If we are, by God's grace, able to overcome that, then there's the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Matthew's gospel shows this, and both Luke's gospel show this, because as the lust of the eyes, what seems to be good, or the pride of life, thinking ourselves more greatly than we ought, as it says in Romans chapter 12, we should not think of ourselves more highly than we should. It says in Romans 12. Matthew and Luke are consistent in that the first thing, the lust of the flesh, begins. But the lust of the eyes or the pride of life, either one of them can come next. And I believe that is one of the keys to understanding the temptations that come. Because every person's situation is different. And therefore, someone might be tempted with power, whereas another might not be. And Satan is more crafty, the most subtle creature of the beasts of the field. And he came. And when he comes, he'll examine. And he'll come prowling, roar like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And as he looks upon the prey, as a lion that is crouching out in the field, he looks to see how he's going to come. Is he going to come with temptation and power? Or is he going to come with a temptation of pride? Is it going to be something that is idolatrous in lust? Or is he going to come with something that is subtle and appears good on the surface, but in the depth of it is full of nothing but dead men's bones? It's a whited sepulcher. When we look at those things, we only take the models and the principles of those truths that are given in Christ's temptations, but the reality of them is that they're there. We're sanctified always in Christ, and our temptations and our victory in the temptations is that Christ, who is in all points tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin, we rest on the truth that our sinlessness is because He is, was, and evermore shall be, without sin, perfect, righteous, and holy. It doesn't mean that I have a licentiousness that I can sin as I want. It means that I'm precious. And as our friend Mr. Pink would say, the distinction between the believer and the false confessor is not that the person who is saved or redeemed is without sin. It's that when he does sin, he grieves over the sin that he has sinned against the holy God. That is our devotion for tonight. I hope that ties up some things that we looked at on Sunday, and bless our souls and bless others as we walk in the valley of the shadow of death, full of dead men's bones and temptations, and temptations all around, and Apollyon even before us. But in Christ, the victory is through Him and in Him, because He suited us with armor. All right. Brother Jimmy, could I ask you to lead us in a closing prayer?